الحمد لله وكفى وسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى أما بعد اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم يا أيها الذين آمنوا قوا أنفسكم وأهليكم نارا صدق الله العظيم. Some of you may know that for a living, my training is in the field of pathology. And for most people, when you tell them that you're a pathologist, they say, "What's that?" And then when you say, "Oh, I'm actually a hematopathologist," and that becomes even more of a conundrum. Like, what's that? It's very hard to explain what you actually do for a living. And I was speaking with my mom, in the recent past, and she was saying that my cousins, they thought that what I do all day was, so what I do is like diagnose blood cancers and lymphomas and leukemias and work in DNA, sequencing and that kind of stuff, molecular testing. So it really has no, but I guess because what's popular in the media is that there's some type of television show, CSI, right? There's something that portrays pathologists when they try to crack these type of cases. So my own cousins, the ones that grew up with me, they thought like I worked like in a medical examiner's office, like doing autopsies and cutting up like dead bodies, and that's what pathologists do, because you work with dead bodies. So while that had like absolutely like nothing with regards to what I actually do, in my training there is a short stint where you actually do go and so your first year you actually have a certain quota of autopsies that you actually have to complete to actually get boarded in pathology, because there's a subfield of pathology what we call forensic pathology. And in forensic pathology, those are the people, it's probably one of the, I mean, it takes a different kind of person to do forensic pathology, let's put it that way. It's a very macabre world, and these people work very closely with law enforcement, but it's still a part of your training. So not only, so you do medical autopsies, but then you spend a certain portion of your time actually at the medical examiner's office. And the medical, so you were the chief medical examiner of the city, wherever you are, it depends what type of program you're in, and then you sort of assist, you watch, and you maybe even assist them with whatever autopsies that they're performing, post-mortem examinations. And one thing I can tell you is that having had that experience, so we had the chief medical examiner from a different state also come and give us a lecture, and just through the course of training, in that realm, right, of forensic pathology, you were exposed to probably the most inhuman things one human being can do to another human being. I mean, it really was eye-opening. This is an insan that can actually do that to another person. Because, on the table, I had like a 16-year-old girl, like, caught in the crossfire with gangs. I mean, it was the East St. Louis, right? So, caught in the crossfire with gang fights. Another guy, 10 bullet wounds to the head, and then you have to like literally dissect and find out what trajectory the bullet had gone in, where it had gone. Make sure you catch all the things. They're looking at radiographs and trying to find out, you make sure you have document, everything has to be documented. And then when they actually do lectures, they present quote-unquote interesting cases. And those interesting cases, you see images that, would put a person to tears. Right? I mean, things that people drive people to suicide, different ways that people take their own, ingenious ways that they take their own life and the lives of others. And then when you're actually studying for, like I remember with in the medical examiner's book, place, there was like this book, where they recapitulated, you know, these mysteries that no one was able to solve. Such a dark world. Such a dark world. And when they take you inside, you know, some of like, at least in St. Louis, you know, some of these homes where these type of things, and they show you, you know, that you see like people like, you know, drowned in their own blood and, you know, sitting on, like, and you're just trying to figure out what happened with these type of people. You're like, what world is this in? Right? What world is this in? And you really see, you know, I've seen pictures of a young baby tied to a brick and then just thrown into the water. Right? Like literally the brick is this big and the baby's that big. I mean, stuff like that, you're like, who would do something like that? And then if you look a little bit deeper, you see that this is not, I mean, sometimes people like to say, these are crazy times we live in. But it's not really about how crazy, that, don't blame the time. Because this type of inhumanity, this type of bestiality, this type of brutality has really been existent from way back when. And one of the things that, if you look at historically, that has really marked human inhumanity is what they call the medieval ages. And they use in vernacular in this day and age, or in a parlance, that, oh, you know, I'm going to go medieval on you. Right? The reason they say that is because in that time, people used to inflict brutal, brutal tortures on other individuals. To give you an idea of the type of things people would do to interrogate others or to torture others, they had one punishment, they had one torture technique which was called the tub. And in the tub they would basically have like a vat, and they would put the person in the vat until they're up to their neck. They can't move the rest of their body and they're up to their neck. And then they would smear the face with milk and honey. And they would basically let the flies come and the maggots come and basically eat the person to death. You had people, and this is, you know, people think, oh, this was like only done in the medieval ages. I know, like, you know, Sheikh Zulfikar, when he was in the Central Asian provinces in Russia and the like, there was one person who he saw over there, and basically he was used to give the azan openly, right, in the shadow of the Kremlin. Right? I mean, in Moscow or wherever he was giving the azan. And this is a place where they had systematically put the lockdown on religion. I mean, where my wife is studying, this is one sister who's there studying from Russia, and she said they're not allowed to have Islamic books there. Just think about that. If we have them on our shelves, we don't have the foresight to pick them up. Over there, you're not allowed to have them. You might have read the article about people in China who are now not allowed to fast, and you know, the different type of specious arguments that people make for trying to, in a systematic way, deconstruct Islam and the Islamic influence on society and the Muslim presence in society. It's a very long story, I won't go into it, but you know, this was a person who would give the adhan and then he was captured and he was tortured by the people of that place for an entire year. Right? He was tortured. They would like make him lie on the sand. I mean, people, these are the type of places where people like take out people's fingernails. You know, people in Egypt, they will drill through people's kneecaps. Very, very grotesque and scary stuff. But they tortured him for a year until they basically said, and he said, when they used to torture me, I used to pretend, I would start laughing so they think that I'm crazy. So eventually, after a year, they made him dafil and they put him into a psychiatric institute over there. And they still tortured him in the psychiatric institute until finally, right, they said that only a person who's crazy would endure something like this. And then they wrote it off, that this person is really Majnun. And so he said, this is my story. And he was Majnun, but he was just crazy about Allah. Right? It meant that the world for him to be able to say in the face of kufr, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. You know, Ajib, right? That, I mean, in the face of communism, this one person was just shouting out in the middle of the streets, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah. I bear witness that there's no Allah, except there's no one worthy of worship except for Allah. It's just amazing. There would be people in the past who would do something called, they would use a device called a lead sprinkler. And basically it would be like a staff, and on the end of the staff is a, like an iron ball with little holes in the ball. So it's a perforated ball on the other side, and the whole thing is out of maybe cast metal. And they would fill it up with like burning oil and these type of things, and they would literally drip it onto the person's stomach and onto the person's eyes, and slowly put the person to death. There would be people who they would use something called a thumb screw. And yeah, just think about the name, right? And you literally take, you know, people's limbs and you put them in vices. I don't know if you know what a vice is, but if you ever took like carpentry in school, they have these metal blocks on two ends, and then you turn the vice until the two metal plates get closer and closer and basically crush whatever's in between them. They use it in carpentry to hold, for example, a piece of wood steady while you saw through it. These people sort of apply that for a different purpose. They would do things like the rack, right? The rack. And what that would do is they would take people and tie them up and literally pull them, they would sort of tie all four limbs and start moving them slowly and slowly and slowly apart until the limbs eventually would start dislocating at the joints, and they would literally rip the person apart. And this is not something that, this is what the non-Muslims affected by. Something wasn't peculiar to, that the Muslims were impervious to. You look at the early times of the Quraysh in Mecca, when, I think it was Sumayyah bint Ali Yasir, when Rasulullah exhorted them to be patient, right? That, I believe it was Sumayyah radiallahu anha was the first Shahida, I believe she was the first Shahida, that literally they would hamstring her, tie her 1 foot to one horse, 1 foot to the other horse, and literally tear her apart and take the spear and stab her in the middle. I mean, inhuman. There were people who, there was one person who was supposedly called the impaler. And when they used to impale people, you used to have spikes, and you have these spikes sticking up out of the ground, and you place one person on top of the spike, and you let them slowly slide down the spike. Right? That's called impaling it. And it was said that this person, in one sitting, would impale 20,000 people while he's having his lunch and just watching. Right? Just having his meal, just having a good time. That's why they call him the impaler. There are literally people who would take, and they would become expert at this, they would tear off just the skin layer of the individual. This happened to none less than Asiya radiallahu anha. إِذْ قَالَتْ رَبِّ ابْنِي لِي بَيْتًا عِنْدَكَ فِي الْجَنَّةِ. That Fir'aun, when he found out about the fact that she had accepted the deen of Musa alayhi salam, he said, you gotta turn back. And she said, nothing doing. And so his izzat overtake him, أَخَذَتْهُ الْعِزَّةِ, because this happens when, you know, in sort of this demonic, pharaohic psychology, the archetype is that you just lose sight, this type of anger that overcomes a person, they don't know what they're doing. And even though he loved her tremendously, he was just so overtaken with anger, he just wanted her to yield. And he started inflicting one punishment after another, you know, stripped her in front of the entire court, and then he had a person literally take off her skin, had her nailed to the floor, and had the skin peeled off of her while she was alive. And after that, then they sprinkled no spices on her so that it would even torture her writhing body at that stage. And that was in that point when she was writhing like that, and he made her face turn towards the palace that she lived in, and he says, look what you're giving up. And at that point is when she made the dua that became so maqbool to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we recited to this day in the Qur'an. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepted her in such a way that not only did He grant her a house in Jannah, because she basically said that, Ya Allah, I'm leaving this house, You give me a house by You in Jannah. Right? I just don't want a house, I want a house in the Ka'bah. Right, close to You. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave her a house by Him in Jannah. And not only that, He did not give her a bayt, He gave her sahibul bayt as well. That's why Rasulullah says, Salam to Khadija radiallahu anha, when you go to paradise, give salam to my wife. And she said, Ya Rasulullah, you have no wife except for me. He says, yes, you are my wife in this world. But in the Akhirah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had made Maryam alayhi salam and Asiya alayhi salam my wives. So not only did He give Asiya the house, He also gave her someone to cohabit the house with, the best of husband, Sayyidul Anbiya al-Mursaleen, Sayyidul Kawneen, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. They had one type of torture where they would hang a person upside down and like hamstring the person, and then they would start, so the blood would rush to the head, and then they would start sawing the person from the backside, right, coming down. And the idea was that the person should remain, because if you start from the head, immediately you're hitting the brain and the person dies. The idea is that the person should see the blood trickling over themselves, that they should see and feel their own slow death in front of their very eyes. And this is, forgot the exact hadith, but it was to the effect that, you know, when Rasulullah is basically described telling the Sahaba that, you know, you're saying about X, Y, and Z, the people behind, times before you, they were put through worse, right? And they actually come that they were sawed in half for the sake of their iman. And until you actually see pictures of people actually doing something like that, it's hard to really comprehend what that really means. When you look at, you know, in Myanmar, there was a very riveting story about a 9-year-old girl and like a 15-year-old boy that you guys know about the massacre that's going on right now. And so they were refugees and they escaped from home. And they went to like the edge of the sea, and there's some boat that picked them up because the soldiers were coming. And while they were, you know, out at sea, they were intercepted by one of these Myanmar, Burmese people who are doing the ethnic cleansing there. And while the younger daughter was, the young girl was watching, then she saw her, 15-year-old brother literally tortured. He's just trying to get out of there. Beat down. They would like take cigarettes and put it out on his body. You know, ajeeb things right in front of, you know, her eyes. He gave a talk one place at a venue, and this was, I forgot the exact story about the brother told, but in these African nations, you can't imagine, even in this type of day and age, the type of stuff that happens there. Like, it's just like live slaughter. They'll just walk through, and they killed the mother in front of the children. And so this was a person who had escaped from that particular environment and just happened to have spent some time after the talk in the speaker's area. And he was just telling me that type of things. And it's like, how do you live with something like that? After you see your own mother killed in front of your eyes, your own mother desecrated in front of your eyes. And people, I mean, they find a way, but they go on. And you just think about all of these type of things. And no matter how bad these tortures were, right, there's two things that no matter how bad it was, they're all temporarily limited. You're gonna kill something. They used to think, one of the other things is they used to put people on the guillotine. And this is something that people are familiar with, where they have like a wooden block, and they put the hands in the block and also the person's neck, and there's a sharp blade that lies very high on the plane of the wooden block. And when they release the blade, it comes down and chops off the neck. It was considered the most humane way of execution because it's quick and it's fast. Right? It's painful, perhaps, but it's instantaneous, so to speak, so it's considered humane. And the reason that torture is considered torture is it's not instantaneous, by definition, right? The idea is that you have to make it slow. People, they would do this thing called the Iron Maiden. They would put people, or the Sicilian bull, they had like a bull made out of copper, and would put the human being inside and start heating up the bull until the person would roast from inside. And when they would be screaming from inside, then the bull would let out the noise, and then it was like sort of like a joke, perhaps. You know, they're making a joke of these people. There's one other thing that they called, this is, I think, is one of the most gruesome things, but they would place a chamber, like a glass chamber or something, on top of the person's stomach. And they would put a rat in there. And they would start heating the top of the chamber so that the rat starts moving away. And the only way for him to get away from the heat is to literally burrow through the person's body. And so it would just literally eat through the person's body to get out, and that's how they would put the certain person to death. If you think about any one of these things, and a person would say, I would give my entire wealth, I would give everything I had to save myself and for my family from even having to see something like that. Forget experience something like that, from even having to see something like that. I would give anything to save myself from that. Right? What would you give to save yourself from being, you know, underneath that lead sprinkler? Anything's worth it. It's just, what's more important than that? Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, qu. Qu. O you who believe, you know it's coming. Save yourself. You ready to save yourself from the torture of the dunya? Save yourself and your family now from the fire. Because no matter how bad any torture could be in the dunya, no matter how brutal, no matter how grotesque, everything has an end. You can only push a person so long before they die. And after they die, it's done. You can't do anything else. I mean, people mutilate the bodies, and you look at Hind when she ate the liver, and these type of things, but the body is dead. The story is over. But that's not going to be the case in Jahannam. خَالِدِينَ فِيهَا. It's forever. Once the last person who is to enter into Jannah has entered in the riwayas in the Sahih in Bukhari, last person who's going to enter into Jannah has entered into Jannah. Right? And all the people, the denizens of the fire, are in the fire already. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will bring out death in the form of a ram. And people will know that this is death, and they will be slaughtered. And so joy will be added to the joy of the people of Jannah, and despair will be added to the despair of the people of Jahannam. Because now it's not going to end. It just doesn't end. The torture in Jahannam doesn't end. لَا تَدْعُوا ثُبُورًا وَاحِدًا وَادْعُوا ثُبُورًا كَثِيرًا. Don't ask to die once. Just die. It's hard to translate. The Arabic is just so powerful. It's like it's cutting sarcasm. You want to die? Don't call for one death. Just keep on calling for multiple deaths. Right? You neither live in it nor you die. A person will continuously live. And when we get into the actual punishments of Jahannam, we'll see how that actually works. Now the word Jahannam is derived from the trilateral root Jahannam with a soft ha. Right? When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَقَدْ ذَرَأْنَا لِجَهَنَّمَ كَثِيرًا مِنَ الْجِنِّ وَالْإِنسِ, that we have prepared for Jahannam many human beings and many jinn. So the word used there for hell is Jahannam. It comes from Jahama with a soft ha. And Jahama has different meanings. It can mean that, you know, a very stern, frown, scornful face. If a person looks at you at that type of face, that's jahil. It can also we use to describe zulma, or something that is extremely dark. In fact, the most dark portion of the night is called jahl. And it can also be used to refer to a waterless cloud. So the thing with a cloud is when you see a cloud, people generally don't like clouds. But every cloud has a silver lining, and the silver lining of a cloud is at least it provides water and nourishment. But a cloud without water is completely bereft of any type of benefit. And so by nature, Jahannam is that place. There's no benefit. There's only dar. There's only harm. There is no way, shape, or form, any semblance of anything that you call God nafa in Jahannam. Another word that is used in the Quran for Jahannam is Jahim. الَّذِينَ يَحْمِلُونَ الْأَرْشَ وَمَنْ حَوْلَهُ يُسَبِّحُونَ بِحَمْدِ رَبِّهِمْ وَيُؤْمِنُونَ بِهِ وَيَسْتَغْفِرُونَ لِلَّذِينَ آمَنُوا رَبَّنَا وَسِعْتَ كُلَّ شَيْءٍ رَحْمَةً وَعِلْمًا فَاغْفِرْ لِلَّذِينَ تَابُوا وَاتَّبَعُوا سَبِيلَكَ وَقِهِمْ عَذَابَ الْجَحِيمِ. This jahim is with a strong ha. It's interesting, both words have very similar derivation and inspire a very similar element of fear. Jahama with a strong ha, with a strong ha, means to light a fire. To light a fire and to stir it up. And it also refers to the piercing gaze that a person can exert on another, that like the type of gaze that a lion will exert upon its prey. When it's completely focused, it has it in full sight, and it wants nothing except to destroy that person and completely rip them apart. I mean, I've seen that. I've seen, alhamdulillah, when we were in South Africa, we had one of the mashayikh over there. I was just like drowning in my books, and he said, oh no, we have to take you for safari. So alhamdulillah, he got the car and took us, we were in chutti. So imtihan, everything was over. So a very beautiful family, mashallah. He took us out for safaris. Those are real safaris. You take your own car, and you're in the middle of the forest, you know, you're in the jungle, you're with the elements. And you know, we were going through the whole thing, so some amazing things, where we were thinking, oh, we really want to see lions, you know. You just think this. And then we were driving at one portion, he had his bar to his, like, you know, sister's SUV, so he could handle the terrain. Out of nowhere, literally, the lions came out of the, like, the things, and they're, like, right up against our car, right? And a whole pack of them. And anyway, we drove later on, and I remember there's one place where there's the people who take care in the safari. They come up with you just remember the scene, they're just racing down, and they have like this big carcass that they just race down in their truck. He just throws it out, and then they just like take off, and then you see the lions coming in. And if you look in a lion's eye when he's on, and then when they jump on that meat, right? They're just like devouring it, right? Imagine all the lions on top of it. That look in their eye is jahannam. That's the type of eye that Jahannam has for the people who are going to be living in it. Just going to rip them apart. And it also used to imply a blazing fire. Another name for Jahannam that comes is Hutama. وَمَا أَدْرَاكَ مَا الْحُطَمَةُ. حُطَمَة is to crush something. So, now you might have thought that the beginning of this talk was a little bit gruesome, but there was a point to it. Remember I mentioned something called a thumbscrew? Right? Another thing that I hadn't mentioned was a punishment that they called the wheel. And they would take people and they would bind them down to a wheel, and they would take hammers, and then they would bash them, right, and break their different joints and body parts. وَمَا أَدْرَاكَ مَا الْخُطَمَةُ. Jahannam's going to crush you, like a, not you, but will crush the people who are in there like a hammer. The name of Jahannam itself is like a person that will literally mince a person down, right, hammer them down, break every joint in their body. Another name for Jahannam is Sa'ir. وَمَنْ يَزِغْ مِنْهُمْ عَنْ أَمْرِنَا نُذِقْهُ مِنْ عَذَابِ السَّعِيرِ. Another name is Saqar. That يَوْمَ يُسْحَبُ فِي النَّارِ عَلَى وُجُوهِهِمْ. On that day they will be swimming in the hellfire on their faces. But usually a person uses their... The first thing that you want to protect when something's coming at you is your face. They're going to be prone face first in the fire, and they'll be swimming in the fire. You can't swim in fire, first of all. Right? Fire is like an incorporeal element. You can't. How do you swim in fire? But just think of the imagery over here, because one of the other punishments I didn't really mention, but it's sort of like impaling, because the nature of impaling is dragging someone through some type of resistance, right? Or dragging someone to disgrace them. That's what happens in Jahannam, right? When a person is swimming through something, they're literally being dragged on their faces through Jahannam. وَذُوقُوا مَسَّ سَقَرِ. Right? And you taste, it's not just saqar, it's like مَسَّ سَقَرِ, the touch of the fire. Right? Mas is just like, you know, something just touching you like that. Right? Masastuhu, masastuha. I touched her. The fire will touch you like that. But it's enough. Kalla innaha lava. Another name is lava. Nazza'atan lishawa. That it will literally roast the meat of a person. فَأُمُّهُ هَاوِيَةٌ وَمَا أَدْرَاكَ مَا هِيَ نَارٌ حَامِيَةٌ. Another name is Hawiya. Even the names of Jahannam are frightening. Now, Jahannam is, again, it exists as we speak. Jahannam is so vast, so vast. One time Rasulullah he was sitting with some of the Sahaba and they heard a sound. And he said, you know what that sound is? He said, you know what that sound is? May Allah and His Rasul know best. So he said that there was a stone that was dropped 70 years ago. And just now it has hit the bottom of Jahannam. So now you think how vast Jahannam might be. Actually, for Ummuhu Hawiya, one way that Hawiya has actually been described, and I didn't have enough time to do enough research about this, is whether they call it a bottomless pit. A bottomless pit. So I have to really look into it. Is there a bottom to Jahannam? And if you read it in Tafsir, it seems like there is a bottom, right? When you hear a hadith like this, or for example, the tree of Zakum, they say that the roots of Zakum go to the bottom of Jahannam. But then where does the derivation come from Hawiya, where it's bottomless? Because there's, in the realm of physics, there's implications for that. But anyway, we're talking about how vast Jahannam was. It did the math, or I didn't do the math, I had the math done, about how if you take earthly acceleration, right, you take 9.8 meters per second, because so every second it's going to start accelerating faster and faster, so you're covering greater and greater distance as time goes on. And so, like, what are 86,400 seconds a day, you take it 365 days a year, and you take it times 70 years, right? How big would Jahannam be? Assuming earthly acceleration, right? Earthly metrics and parameters. And, you know, assuming that there's no friction and it's free fall and whatnot. And the calculation came out to roughly 1.5 times 10 to the 18th. 1.5 times 10 to the 18th miles. That's big. Right? I mean, I don't think people who aren't into astronomy and, you know, don't deal with numbers like that, it's hard to get an idea of what that actually means. But when you're actually in the field and you say 10 to the 18th, that's a lot. So there we have. Right. So there you go. You're talking about light years, basically. Right. I mean, we're talking in really on the scale of light years. SubhanAllah. That's how big Jahannam is. And on the day of Qiyamah, when Jahannam is going to be brought forth, it comes in riwayah, يُؤْتَى بِجَهَنَّمَ يَوْمَ إِذِ اللَّهَ, that Jahannam will be brought forth on a day. لَهَا سَبْعُونَ أَلْفَ زِمَامٍ, he'll be dragged out with 70,000 chains. مَعَ كُلِّ زِمَامٍ سَبْعُونَ أَلْفًا أَلْفَ مَلِكٍ يَجُرُّونَهَا, that 70,000 chains, and each one of those 70,000 chains will have 70,000 angels pulling each one of those chains. You tell me about the power of one angel, right, that can lift a mountain and turn it down. It will take 4.9 billion angels, 5 billion angels to drag out Jahannam on that day, to bring it out. And Jahannam's going to be mad. Jahannam is like a living creation. It's a real thing. It has eyes. It has, and we'll talk about it if we get to that thing. Jahannam is so large that you take the moon and the sun, because no, in Jannah there's no moon and there's no sun. There's no day and there's no night. It'll always be light. In Jannah, always be light. The way that there's different ways that people will know how the days are passing. For example, one way they will know is that there will a light that will emanate from the arsh of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that will be the day. Or for example, the closing of the curtains and the opening of the curtains and the ancillary things there, that will indicate to people as if it is morning and as if it is night, but in Jannah there's only light. But then where did the sun and the moon go? Right, they will be made thawrani, mukawwarani. They will be made into two bulls, rolled up, and then be put into Jahannam. Just like two little bulls that you throw into the world. Just like that, the sun will just be like thrown into Jahannam. Done. Done with you. Allahu Akbar. How vast must Jahannam be? Now, it comes in a different riwayah. I don't have the actual Arabic for it. But that it's to the effect that Jahannam was fanned for like 1,000 years until it became red hot. And then it was fanned for another 1,000 years until it became white hot. And then it was fanned for another 1,000 years until it became pitch black. Now when I think about black, the one thing that comes to mind is what we know as black holes, right? Because that's the ultimate black in my mind, and that's the thing from which even, I mean, it's like a dip in space-time curvature, right? Which is such that even light cannot escape its gravitational pull, and all of that eventually comes to something what they call a singularity, and that singularity is supposed to have. So it's more of a theoretical concept than, you know, a practical concept, but it's supposed to have infinite, zero volume and infinite density, which is almost like if you have no volume, how can you have density? But theoretically, in mathematics, you can do. I had like a long discussion with, not a long discussion, I had a friend who was at Oxford, and he was doing this mathematics over there about, you know, theoretically taking that, you know, if you have a finite volume, for example, on a number line, that can you have infinite divisions of that? So, because he said, yeah, you can have infinite divisions. So by convention in mathematics, you can have infinite divisions. But the idea is that if any one of those divisions has any type of value, then automatically that becomes invalidated because you would exceed that finite, you know, volume of that, whatever it was on the number line. So it's like one of those things. You come to, theoretically in physics, you can have the singularity which has infinite density, And the gravitation is so powerful that when you're at what they call the event horizon around the black hole, it just pulls you in, and then nothing can get back out. And then there's different factors. They talk about once you're in, right? Once you're in, what happens when you're actually in a black hole. Now, all of this is just theoretical physics. You can go inside a black hole and figure it out. And there's a lot of smart people who think about these type of things, but and it's an intriguing world. But remember when I said that 1.5 times 10 to the 18th, that was based on gravitational pull, like assuming circumstances as we have it here. If it's really black, imagine how, just, you know, speculating, what if the gravitational pull was infinite? Right? Then how big would it be? Then just how vast would it be? And it makes sense, and Allah's going to fill it up. After it being this vast, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will fill up Jahannam. And we'll talk about how that's going to even be possible. So not only is Jahannam vast, but it's extremely hot. Again, it's sort of in the realm of speculation. You talk about, people talk about how hot it is inside a black hole. And the thinking, one thinking is, there's a party that would hold that it's actually very, very cold. So, like infinitesimally higher than zero Kelvin or something. But then, because what is the closest that you can get to is zero Kelvin by convention. They say that that's the coldest that you can get. Is there some maximum temperature? This is the question. Is there some maximum temperature that you can reach in the universe? So one estimate is that yes, you can. So you take this middle of the sun in our like Milky Way galaxy or in our solar system. That's probably the highest. And that's probably like 10 to the 7th in terms of, you know, how hot it gets. They say that the highest theoretical limit is that you take something to 10 to the 32nd, you know, degrees. 10 to the 32nd degrees. And the reason they say, no, you're like, how did you get that number? I mean, there is some rhyme to that, there is some reasoning behind it, because it has to do with the origins of the universe. And so if you take everything as a single singularity before the quote-unquote Big Bang, they say that this temperature was reached 10 to the negative 43 seconds after the expansion, because they talk about an expansion and then it collapsed back in. So after the expansion, they talk it like it's like a Planck constant or something, just infinitesimal amount of time after it started expanding, that's the temperature it was reached. Because what happens is once you start going beyond that, then all the rules of what we understand in the physical world start falling apart. Like nothing starts making sense. And so we don't really know what's going on in that realm. Like we can't really investigate, because everything that we know to be true doesn't really apply in that realm. They talk about, you know, in that realm, like electromagnetic force and this other force, there's no different forces. Everything's like this unified force. And it's just a different world, subhanAllah, right? It almost reminds you of the Tawheed, right? Allah subhanAllah, he has a unified force, and that unified force is called Kun, Fayakun, right? It was the force of Kun, and it was. But anyway, so that's where they come from. There's other, you know, thought leaders, one of them, you know, people who think about string theory and see the whole world is, you know, made of strings and not particles. They postulate like 10 to the negative 17th. And, you know, there's different things, but, you know, reading through the article, I think it was in Nova, there was this talk that, you know, in the singularity, at the very blackest, you know, portion of the black hole, the idea was that the density is not only infinite, but also the temperature becomes infinite. And that all goes into this whole concept. You know, the people who said it was cold, that's based on the theories of black body radiation, right? And you're not actually giving off. But it actually sort of makes sense, because, you know, if something has, if it's not giving off any of the energy that exists within it, it's not reflecting everything, everything is in it, right? So if you happen to be in the singularity, then you're going to be, it's not letting anything out. There's no dissipation of heat. There's no, you know, reflection. Everything that it's taking is coming right in. And even the people who agree that, you know, who think that, you know, black holes are cold, and we know that in Jahannam, there is actually a cold Jahannam too. Right? On the opposite side. Right? There's of course the Jahannam which is hot. There's also the Jahannam which is cold. They say that when things start getting pulled in, and because of the friction that exists, and there's an acceleration that occurs towards the singularity. As you're moving towards the singularity, and yes, this is the term, I'm not making it up, it's called spaghettification. Spaghettification. Or to that effect. That it actually gets sheared, and the shearing force, it creates a friction, and that creates a tremendous amount of heat. As it's taking in, and I'm just thinking, if Jahannam pulls someone in, right? وَمَا أَدْرَاكَ مُلْحُطَمَا starts tearing you apart, doesn't let you get out, it's completely black. It just, these things just give us an inkling of what Jahannam might be. Now, it does come in riwayah. I mean, we don't have to say it does come in riwayah that Rasulullah says that this fire that you light, right, the fire of your dunya in this world, this is only one part from the 70 parts of the fire of Jahannam. So you can only begin to think how hot it is. Right? There's also a very interesting thing about that hadith, because if you talk about light emission, it's or heat, it's inversely proportioned to wavelength, right? Which is also inversely proportioned to frequency. So all of these things. So no, wavelength is inversely proportional to frequency and directly proportional to light, and then or the heat or energy that is being emanated, and so the heat is going to be inversely proportional to the wavelength. So you fan something, and you talk about they call it the tetrahedron of fire, right? The tetrahedron of fire. There's certain elements that needs to go, that needs to come together for a fire to exist. And so one of it is you need an oxidative material, which is usually supplied by something which contains oxygen. So you guys remember, you know, your high school experiment where someone in your classroom probably has a fire and then they put a cup on it, right? No one blew on it and the fire goes out, right? You're like, how did that happen? It was magic. So, you know, you just exhaust it or you put it in a vacuum and you create it, you know, there's nothing for it to perpetuate because you don't have any oxidative material. So either oxygen itself or oxygen reactive species, that would, you know, that's one part of the tetrahedron. The other part is that it requires heat. And the third is it requires fuel. And then there's a chain reaction. That's the bottom of the tetrahedron. And look, subhanAllah, who is going to be the fuel? Literally, there's fuel for Jahannam. أَنفُسُكُمْ وَأَهْلِيكُمْ نَارًا The first ayah that I read to you, what comes right after had وَقُودُهَا النَّاسُ وَالْحِجَارَةُ That its fuel, right, النَّاس is human beings, carbon-based material, wonderful for combustible material, وَالْحِجَارَةُ and stone. So you have the tetrahedron. And the last thing that was left was heat. So you want to talk about heat. Bandit, so you have red light, right, which is 700, I think, nanometers, or 400. I always get confused which way. So if you take it, it should be 700. It's 700 nanometers. And so, and they say the strongest fire that you can get in this world is basically it's really hot, it's red hot. And if you really, really get it hot, you can maybe get it to white, and sometimes you can push it to yellow. And maybe, under certain circumstances, you can make it white-blue. Right? That's really hot. So that's sort of the emission spectra that you can get it to. So you fanned it until it became red. Just think about the rainbow, right? Rainbow is red, then what comes after that? Orange, yellow, green, blue, violet, yeah, indigo, and then violet, and then after that, there's nothing, right? Yeah, so then when you go beyond that, it becomes, you fall out, it goes black. So you just follow it, and it sort of follows, right, that you're going blue, you get violet, and you just drop off into black. So that you, and it follows, the hadith follows it exactly. You fanned it until it became red. 1,000 years until it became white. 1,000 years until it became black. Allahu Akbar Kabira, how hot it may be. There are going to be guardians who will be standing over Jahannam. Alayha tis'ata ashar. In fact, in one time, Rasulullah says, I think it was in a dream, if I'm not mistaken, or on Mi'raj, one of the two. He saw one person, and he's never seen such a grotesque face as that person's face. This was a dream. And two angels were taking him, and he said, who is this person? I've never seen anyone so ugly, so, I mean, look like this person. And he said, chalo, chalo, let's keep on going, come on, we gotta go. And he saw one thing after another. Inshallah, we'll get to that hadith maybe in tomorrow's session after Fajr. We're probably doing on time. We have some time. 20 minutes. So he said, no, keep on going. And later on, then they start telling him what everything was. Because they were giving him a tour of Jahannam, and he was also seeing Jannah. And they said, that person that you saw was Malik. And he's the keeper. He's the keeper of Jannah. Ya Malik du alayna innahum makisun. What is the beginning of the ayah? Ya Malik du alayna rabba qala innakum makisun. They're going to call out Malik, like your friend. There's someone that you know, they're like, Malik, just tell Allah to just finish this. Right? Rather be dead. We never wanted to exist. Just make it over. And he says, قَالَ إِنَّكُمْ مَاكِفُونَ. You're in it. Right? And even the word over there is not, no, تَنْكُسُ, which is something. So, no, they say that a fi'l or a verb is something which implies action. It's dynamic and it has some type of time value to it. The difference between a verb and a noun is a verb has some type of aspect to time. Right? It has past, future, present. There's some aspect of time to it. A verb, a noun doesn't have any aspect of time. If I say table, is a table past? Present? What is it? It's just a table. The word over you here used, makith, right, is ism five. Right? And if you take it without, there's maybe some linguistics, you can also take it that way because sometimes we give a ishara of a fi'l. But if you take it as a pure thing, innakum makithun, your state is that you're permanent there. Da'im. Right? Yadullu ala dawam. It indicates that this is a permanent state. Even in the words of the Quran indicate permanence. But also the word itself, the linguistic implication is that you're going to be permanent. Innakum makithun. You're just in it. When Rasulullah met all of the angels, they always smiled. And they gave him such a nice bashara. And they said, they were so happy to see Muhammad ﷺ, except one person. And that was the angel Malik. When he saw Rasulullah ﷺ, he didn't smile. And it was said that since Jahannam was created, or since a certain time was created, that he's never smiled. That's how stern he is. Because I'll tell you, if you have to inflict torture, you have to have an iron heart. I don't know, life experience, you read about some of these cold-blooded killers, right? The psychology of a psychopath, so to speak. So I've done some reading in that field. You think about, there's certain characteristics about people who were serial murderers. Right? What was it about their, what made them do something like that? Because one thing is killing one person. Right? That's something, but the ability to do that ruthlessly from person after person and take their life, it's just very intriguing. Like, something's wrong in there. So something in the wiring is messed up. And they look at these people psychologically. People have written about these things. And one of the things that you'll find across the board, and they have a certain amount of lack of insight and a certain amount of callousness. Right? That their hearts are just really, they're cold. And they say he's a cold-blooded killer. Right? Ice. Thank you. Right? Like ice running in his veins. Meaning that he doesn't have any feeling. That's Malik. He doesn't care. He doesn't care how much you're crying. He doesn't care how much we're burning. He doesn't care how much pain we're in. He doesn't care how long we've been there. He does what he has to do. He's going to make sure no one gets out. Once you're in, that's the other thing. You know, people who are in jail, people like to spring themselves from jail. That's made the storyline of more than one, you know, hit movie about how people escape from, you know, prison. Even a very literary one that we had seen in AP English way back in high school that I still remember, something about a Christ figure and whatnot, but something redemption. Shawshank Redemption. I think he was in prison, if I remember correctly. But the idea of, you know, him, you know, coming out of prison. So it's really like the stuff that movies are made of, that somehow you can heroically escape. There's no escape in Jahannam. There's no escape. There's 7 gates to Jahannam, and when they're closed, they're closed. Story over. وَيْلٌ لِكُلِّ هُمَزَةٍ لُمَزَةٍ الَّذِي جَمَعَ مَالَهُ عَدَّدَهُ يَحْسَبُ أَنَّ مَعْلَهُ أَخْلَدَهُ كَلَّا لَيُنْبَغَنَّ فِي الْخُطَمَةِ وَمَا أَذْرَاكَ مَا الْخُطَمَةِ نَارُ اللَّهِ الْمُوْقَدَةِ The Nar? Look at the Idafa. It didn't say Nar. نَارُ اللَّهِ Allah ki aag. Aapki aag nahi, meri aag nahi. Allah ki aag. Aap soch lo kaisa hoga. نَارُ اللَّهِ مُوْقَدَةِ Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has lit it. الَّتِي تَتَّلُوا عَلَى الْأَفْئِدَةِ It doesn't burn you from the outside. It's like that rat that I told you. It goes straight in. It will eat you up from inside until it تَتَّلُوا عَلَى الْأَفْئِدَةِ until it burns the person down to their heart and it comes up to their throat. إِنَّهَا عَلَيْهِمْ نار الله الموقدة التي تطلع على الأفئدة إنها عليهم مؤصدة مؤصدة it will cover the person في عمد ممددة When I heard about thought about this is so very hard the Arabic is difficult to really understand when you say في because في usually implies you being inside something so one of the tafsirs about this عمد ممددة is that, you know, on top of the gates, there'll be pillars that will, there's different tafsirs, but one tafsir is that there'll be pillars, and that will be the bars, right, for Jahannam, so that no one can get out. Mumaddada, and they'll be long. And the Mufassir said, that's why it makes sense that Allah SWT said Mumaddada, because it's long, to make sure no one can get out. But you remember the Sicilian bull, right? Copper, and who's sitting inside? Right? Mujrim. The Mujrim is inside and is burning. So imagine these pillars, perhaps if they were from steel, and people were put in these, stretched out, like they're stretched out on that wheel, like literally torn apart. Fi amadin mumaddada, and this fire is covering them from all sides. It's not beyond a person's imagination. Sometimes a person thinks that Jahannam is for everyone else except for themselves. The people of Taqwa, I just used the word Mujrim, and that's why my mind went to this. One night, Imam Abu Hanifa, rahimullah, the whole night he was reciting one verse of the Qur'an, وَامْتَازُ الْيَوْمَ أَيُّهَا الْمُجْرِمُونَ That on this day be separate, O Mujrims, O criminals. Whole night he was reading this, and you know, I would have never really understood why Imam Hanifa would have been reading that. But this is the insight of the Mashayikh and what I learned from my teacher. He said that when he was reading it, he said that in this world, I'm living off the barakat of the righteous. That I live amongst them as if I'm one amongst them. No, you're this Mulana, you're this Alim, you're Sheikh so-and-so. People think X, Y, and Z. But on that day, when you said, 1,000 yawma ayyuhal mujrimun, that, O Mujrim, be separated. All of them are going to go over there. I'm going to be left on one side. Mera kya banega? And what's going to happen to me on that day? If that individual, who most of the Muslim Ummah, through the majority of time, has followed his understanding of the Qur'an and Sunnah, who used to finish 63 khatams of the Qur'an in Ramadan, whose taqwa was such that it was unmatched, whose ubudiyah was such that it was unmatched, huwa kana abidan qanita, if this was his thinking about himself, then where do you and me stand? Where do you and me stand? It's not for someone else. It's something that we have to fear. And it's scary because there's one time Ibn Umar radiallahu anhu, we have it here. He saw a dream. This really scares me, that the riwayah is that كَانَ الرَّجُلُ عَنْ إِبْنِ عُمَرَ رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَنْهُ كَانَ الرَّجُلُ فِي حَيَاةِ النَّبِيِّ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ إِذَا رَأَى رُؤْيًا قَصَّهَا عَلَى النَّبِيِّ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ. Then a person, in the time of Rasulullah, if he saw a dream, he used to narrate to Rasulullah, and he used to sit after Fajr, Salah, and he used to ask who saw a dream, and people would tell him what the dream was, and he would give the interpretation. فَتَمَنَّيْتُ أَنْ أَرَى رُؤْيًا أَقُصُّهَا عَلَى النَّبِي صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمُ مُكُنْتُ غُلَامًا شَابًا أَعْزَبًا وَكُنْتُ أَنَامُ فِي الْمَسْجِدِ عَلَى أَهْدِ النَّبِي صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمُ. But he said, I also wanted to get a dream that I can go and tell the Nabi. You know, so I said, I saw this dream, and he'll give me an answer. So he said, at that time I was single, right? I was living as a bachelor, and his bachelor flat was in the masjid. He used to sleep in the masjid. So hang out in the masjid. Now you have to understand, Ibn Umar radiallahu anhu, he is known from those Sahaba who was most muttabi' bis sunnah. He was known for his ittiba of the sunnah. وَكُنْتُ أَنَامُ فِي الْمَسْجِدِ فَرَأَيْتُ فِي الْمَنَامِ كَأَنَّ مَلَكَيْنِ أَخَذَانِي فَذَهَبَا إِلَى النَّارِ. So I saw in a dream that there was two angels, that it was as if they were two angels, and they took me, and they took me, and we went to the fire. فَإِذَا هِيَ مَضْوِيَّةٌ كَطَيِّ الْبِرْ. So he saw it basically like it was like a well. And it had like two horns. وَإِذَا فِيهَا نَاسٌ قَدْ عَرَفْتُهُمْ. And inside he looked, and he saw people that he recognized. He saw people that he knew. Can you imagine what that must feel like? Right? You look in hellfire, and you see Ahmed, and you see Muhammad, and you see Yasir, and you see your buddy. These are people you know, and you see them screaming. فَجَعَلْتُ أَقُولُ. So I started to say, أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ النَّارِ, أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ النَّارِ, أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ النَّارِ. فَلَقِيَهُمَا مَلَكٌ آخَرَ فَقَالَ لِي لَنْ تُرَعَى فَقَصَصْتُهَا عَلَى حَفْصَةَ. So there's another angel that comes, and basically he's saying that, no, this is a good person, Ibn Umar radiallahu anhu. And so he narrated this to Hafsa radiallahu anhu. And Hafsa radiallahu anhu, she told Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, فَقَالَ نِعْمَ الرَّجُلُ عَبْدُ اللَّهِ. He said, what a good man Abdullah is. مَرَا أَچَّ بَنْدَا. Right? But he said one thing. He said, لَوْ كَانَ يُسَلِّي بِاللَّهِ. No, word that he used to, word that he prayed tahajjud. Like he prayed a longer tahajjud. Not that he didn't pray tahajjud, word that, no, he really prayed in the night. That he prayed a longer tahajjud. And after that, he made his praying in the night long. You know, it's a person doesn't know. A person sometimes will speak one thing in their eyes. It's so small, but in the eyes of Allah, it's big. In fact, this is one of the things that Rasulullah himself, I'm not doing this in this session, but I'll tell you one of the punishments. One time Rasulullah, he saw that there was a big oxen and it came out of a small hole. And it came out of the hole, and then the person, the oxen, tried to keep on going back inside. Right? Fi sammil khiyat. Like in the top of a needle. How can it ever go back? So, when Rasulullah asked the angels, what was that person? They said that it was a person who said something out of his tongue that was so bad, so evil, so terrible. And they said it, Bolnika Zu Boldi, and then they wanted to take it back, and they couldn't take it back. I have literally sat in front of, you know, more than one. Alhamdulillah, there's this one person who was literally on the verge of, I don't know if they were in kufr or on the verge of kufr. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put in the heart of this faqir that you have to go and meet him. And anyway, you know, we went and met them, talked to them, you know, reminding them, speaking to them, and the type of things that they were saying, I don't know what happened. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't want anyone to go into Jahannam. So that's why I don't have time to go and meet people, I'll tell you that, but somehow I knew that the ishara was that I have to go and meet this person. But when it sat with that person, the person just started crying. I don't know why they're crying, I don't know what I said, but it was just Allah wanted to show them rahmah and bring them back. Alhamdulillah, that person said that, you know, later on when they sent an email, they said, I know that nothing's ever worth giving up on my Allah. So Alhamdulillah. But when I was sitting with them, they said something, you know, sometimes I think that, wal'ayyadu billah, God is some black, gay, lesbian, Krishna. She just started, you know, letting it loose. And when I heard this hadith, I just thought, you know, I mean, I took it, you know, I don't mean to offend you or something like that. I just didn't say, I mean, I held myself, of course, when we're talking about Allah. But Alhamdulillah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't send there to punish her. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent me there to bring her back. And not me to bring her back, that He wanted her back in the deen. It was His rahmah. And His tawajjuh towards her, that even though she could say something like that, He still wanted her in the deen. Just think about it. I mean, what an amazing Allah we have. You know, what amazing. That she's saying that with that her tongue at the same moment that Allah is pulling her back into the deen. Just like, ajeeb, you know. So, and the same person, you know, later on is asking me, masail and fiqh. You know, like, you know, I went to such and such beauty place and they put something on my face and then later on I found beer and, you know, I washed my face and I washed it off and now do I have to give kafara for that? No, you don't have to give kafara. Alhamdulillah. But no, they had fikr for the deen. You know, it showed, alhamdulillah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He gave them brought to the deen, also gave them fikr for the deen. Shukr alhamdulillah. But that's the thing that, you know, sometimes something small you say, we don't really think how big it is, but it's big. Anyway, we pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saves us from the hellfire. We'll continue, inshallah. We'll go through talking about some of the different, what the lightest punishments are, what the food is in Jahannam, what the drink is in Jahannam, what are some of the, an inkling of some of the, we won't have time necessarily to go through everything, but maybe what are some of the different type of punishments. So that will be, inshallah, tomorrow morning after Fajr, where we go into a little bit of what are the clothing of the people of Jahannam, all those type of things. So, inshallah, that will be after Fajr. So right now, is it 8 almost? Yeah, it's about 8. So we'll break, inshallah. We'll start getting ready for Maghrib Salah, inshallah. Nabi Sikha Hudu will be ready. And the next talk now will be, inshallah, after the midnight talk, basically, right? So the midnight talk, so around 12:30. And then tomorrow also, inshallah, we'll, there'll be the Fajr talk, and then there'll also, inshallah, be a talk with Imam Junaid, the Imam over here, mashallah. Very Jayyid Alim, mashallah. He'll also he was kind enough to agree to give a talk after Zuhr, inshallah. He had some work today, he wasn't able to give today's talk, but inshallah, tomorrow he'll also try to give a talk. And then there'll be, again, a talk after Asr, and then another midnight talk, and that will be the last talk of the program, inshallah. If Allah gives us life. وآخر دعوانا الحمد لله رب العالمين.